Great to be here again with us all. And lovely, I just noticed Rachel over there with Destiny. And Luke, lovely to have those guys. Angela's been away for a long time. Lovely to see you. Sebastian, he's probably gone out to the toilet, but normally sits next to Martin over there. If you haven't met Sebastian yet, he's from Chile. He's an exchange student. So get to know him and everybody else, regulars and visitors. Welcome today. Well, it was a perfect introduction, actually, Jordan's introduction today and his prayer. I've been thinking about the theme of dispute, and all of us have been involved in a dispute of one kind or another, I'm sure. Sometimes they're protracted, sometimes they're shorter, but often you get to the stage where you can't go any further, and with a couple, sometimes they have to go to a marriage counsellor, someone who will help them sort through that issue. In business, sometimes you've got to go to a lawyer who will sort it out in court. And sometimes with personal things, we do what Jesus said and we go and meet with the person. That doesn't work. We take someone along, one or two other people. But what about if your issue is with God? What then? This is the issue that Job faced. And Job said this, talking about God, he said, "For he's not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we might go to court together. There's no arbitrator between us. Who can place his hand upon us both? Let him remove his rod from me and let not the dread of him terrify me." A dispute with God, a lot of people would think, would have no idea of that. People outside these walls would have no idea that there's an issue between God and us. But they probably feel it. There are probably times when they're not at peace and they think, why am I not at peace? Why is it that I've got everything? People look at me and say, I've got the perfect marriage, the perfect job, the perfect situation, and yet I'm still not satisfied. There are people that are dogged with guilt. They just go, I can't get rid of this. My childhood or something that happened to me or something that I've done, I just can't get rid of this feeling of guilt. Why am I a workaholic? Why do I just have to fill up every moment with work? Why do I chase achievement? Why is that so important to me? The fact is that we know, and the recipients of the letter to Hebrews know, that there is an issue between us and God. That God is a holy God, a perfect God, and that this breach in relationship between man and God was wholly on our side, on the human side. It started back in the Garden of Eden, and we know that's something incompatible. We have a holy God that cannot accept any sin, any injustice, any unrighteousness, and we know ourselves in our personal selves that there's a whole load of unrighteousness in us, whether it would be jealousy or anger or whatever it is. And so in our family, we're sort of aware of incompatibilities. I'm thinking of Josh, and I'm thinking about the fact that he's a celiac. And other people may think, well, gluten-free, non-gluten-free, this is a lifestyle choice. But with Josh, it really matters that there's an incompatibility between that situation he has with celiac and gluten. And even the tiniest amount of gluten can affect him negatively. It's totally an intractable situation. So it is with God. So what? So what then? We have a holy God that cannot exist alongside sin, and we have sinful people. Well, as always, it's God who sorts that issue out. And God allowed a sacrificial system. A system where man could come into relationship with God through the shedding of an animal's blood. And some people say this goes right back to the Garden of Eden, that after the beginning, the first sin, the first thing that happened in their nakedness, they were clothed by God, but an animal had to die for those skins to be provided. But it was certainly much more systematically understood with the nation of Israel, that people got used to the fact that God provided the Jewish people with a law and with the system of sacrifices. So depending on what your sin was, you could make a sacrifice to God, often involving the death of an animal. And these were sins that could be a sin that you know about, and you go, I really need to make this right. So you go to the priest, you would confess your sin, and the animal would die, and your sin would be covered, and you're back in relationship with God. Or it could be an unintentional one. So people would make sacrifice and they go, I don't know what I've done wrong, but I get a feeling there's probably something I've missed. I want to make a sacrifice to make up for that. But there were limitations with that. And a lot of that limitation was really on the human side. If you've ever read the book of Malachi, who here has read the book of Malachi? Well, you know, let me pass on. No, in the book of Malachi, the problem was that even though the sacrificial system was in, the people didn't appreciate the holiness of God, and so they offered him sacrifices that were inferior, their worst animal, rather than their best. If you read the book of Isaiah, you'll find the problem is they were giving great sacrifices to God, but the rest of their life was totally out of harmony with the holy God, with the way that they were treating others. And so the sacrificial system had its limitations, not on God's side, but again on the human side. So what was really needed was something or someone who would deal with the reality of sin and the legacy of sin. And that's the great introduction we have in the book of Hebrews about Christ being the great high priest. So in the Israelite system, you had a series of priests who did their thing and, as in this case, sacrificed animals. And then the high priest was the one that really represented the people before God. And on one day of the year, he would go into the temple, into a place in the temple, a chamber of the temple that never, and no one ever used to go into. He would go in there once a year, and he would offer a number of sacrifices, actually. But the first couple were for his own sin. And the second were for... Oh, welcome back, Elizabeth, too, back from her European extravaganza. And the second lot of sacrifices were for the sins of the nation. So this high priest represented God, and then the sins were covered and Israel could deal with a holy God. So here in Hebrews, it's not actually in Hebrews 4 that we read, but here in Hebrews 2, we have the first introduction to Jesus as high priest. And note that in no other New Testament book is Jesus called a priest. Everything we know about Jesus and his priestly function is in the book of Hebrews. So what a gift this book is to fully explain him as high priest and as sacrifice, in fact. But these are the verses. Therefore, in all things, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, to propitiate is to make someone in good relationship again. It's to assuage the wrath or the anger of God. That's what Christ was able to do, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, if you've read the Bible reading today, and I know all of you have, you will know that this is very similar to those opening verses in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And if you examine the book of Hebrews, you'd find that Rob Train dealt with last week and the week before, chapters 3 and 4, are a little bit of a diversion. We're talking about the high priest here in chapter 2 and his faithfulness. And then he goes in a little bit of a discussion of what faithfulness means and how the faithfulness of God is contrasted with the unfaithfulness of his people. Do you remember that? He said they wouldn't enter into his rest because they were disobedient, it says in some places, and in other places it says because they didn't have faith. And of course they're related, aren't they? You know and I know that disobedience is actually just the outward form of unbelief. We don't believe and that's why we disobey, that's why they disobeyed. And so it's really an excursion. And so here in chapter 2, the high priest, really these verses in chapter 4 are a continuation. And you'll see the same themes. Therefore, he says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, remember the theme? Do you remember who this book was written to, this book of Hebrews? It's written to people who were Jewish Christians. So they very much understood the whole sacrificial system. And as far as we understand it, it was still going on as the letter was written. These sacrifices were still being made in Jerusalem. But these were people who lived in an era between two lots of persecution. They'd seen terrible persecution for the generation before them, and they knew that persecution was coming upon them. And so the temptation was, maybe we just fold back. Maybe we just retreat into our Jewish faith undercover. Maybe that's the best way to approach this. And so you see this theme again. Let us hold fast our confession. You can't go back is really what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You can't unlearn the things that you already know. Remember he said in chapter 1, Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. And he says, if the commandments of Moses, you know what happened if people breached those laws of Moses? There was severe penalty. Well, what would it be like to breach the laws of Jesus Christ, the commandments of Jesus Christ? And then he goes on to say in these sections, he's greater than the high priest even. He's greater than Aaron in what he's able to accomplish for his people. Notice he says there, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, in the Jewish system, a priest, the high priest, to on the Day of Atonement, would pass through two curtains. One heavy curtain that would take him into the holy place, and then another curtain that would take him into the most holy. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, well, think about Christ. He's not going any physical reality. He's going into the heavens of the heavens, beyond our sky, beyond our universe, into the very presence of God. So hold fast your confession to this person. Keep your faith in who you've committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the book here, he really goes through in chapter 5. I'm not sure if you can follow the argument, but really what he does is he outlines a number of similarities of the high priesthood that happened in Jerusalem, and then the differences in the superiority of Christ. So in the first part of chapter 5, he said, look, they both make sacrifices. They're in Jerusalem, here Jesus Christ. Yes, he made a sacrifice. They're both appointed by God. And he quotes from Psalm 2 and Psalm 100 to say, yes, this was prophesied. He's appointed by God as a high priest. And they're both sympathetic. A human priest is sympathetic because he's got his own failings. Jesus Christ is sympathetic because of those things he's experienced. And then he goes on to talk about the superiority of Christ. Yes, he's passed through the heavens. He's gone into the reality. He has perfect suitability. That scripture there says he was made perfect. That doesn't mean that he wasn't perfect in his self, in his being, but made perfect in the sense that he is perfectly able to represent man to God and perfectly able to offer that sacrifice. He's the source of eternal salvation. It's not something that has to be done year by year, as was done on the Day of Atonement. And he is in the order of a different priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. So under the Jewish system, a priest would have to be in the line of Aaron, and priests would come and go. They would live and they would die, and then someone else would have to be appointed who would live and die. The thing about Melchizedek, as he goes on to explain later in the book, is that Melchizedek, according to the Bible, just comes out of nowhere and disappears. It's like he's always been, and there's no death. And this is the case with the priesthood of Jesus. It is an everlasting priesthood. He never has to be replaced. He is the everlasting priest. And the last thing is, we are told to approach the throne of grace. Who sits on thrones? Kings. He's a king priest. Now in Israel, they were very clearly delineated. There was a king, and under the prophecy and covenant given to David, that was in the tribe of Judah. So a king could never be a priest because he could never be in the tribe of Levi. On the other hand, a priest had to be in the tribe of Levi, a high priest in the family of Aaron. So he could never be a king. But here Jesus is able to do all things as king and as priest. But now more importantly with the function of Jesus Christ, what Jesus is able to accomplish, he took the sin of the world upon himself. The Bible says that as a high priest, he presents this to God, not the blood of bulls, not the blood of lambs or goats, but his own blood. And that is only done once for all time. So that's his work. But what's his character? The Bible says here in 4 that therefore we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Why is this important? We know this verse well. We use it a lot, but think about the context. These are Christians who are thinking about giving up their confession in Christ, are concerned about the persecution that's coming upon them, and think about them, they're human beings like you and I. They have families, they have children. They're worried about the persecution that is to happen. And so they're falling back. But he says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, one who's been tempted in all ways, in all things as we are, yet without sin. Think about that. There's no temptation that Jesus hasn't experienced in some form. A little later on, he gives us some explanation, so a deep dive into Jesus' humanity. I think these verses are quite shocking and would be quite shocking in the fact that we think about Jesus as being God, yet there's a very human God shown here. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety, although he was a son. He learned obedience from the things he suffered. Prayers, supplications, loud crying and tears. These aren't just mumblings, loud crying. The same Greek word that's used there is used in the case of I don't know if you remember the experience, that there's a Canaanite woman who has a demon-possessed girl, and she goes to Jesus, and she at first she's dismissed, but she cries out to him. Can you imagine, you who are mothers here, who have a child who's in deep distress, and you know someone can help you? What are your cries going to be like? These are loud cries that Jesus uttered. Just have a look at the actual account in Mark. Turn up your Bibles to me in Mark 14. Because I think when we're approaching Christ as high priest, as someone who's sympathetic, it's important to know the experiences that he had and how he can empathise and sympathise with our experience. Mark chapter 14, verse 32, it says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I've prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little way beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then a little later on, you find that happened on a number of occasions. Jesus was at his lowest ebb. Jesus wasn't just thinking, oh yeah, I'll go through this small process and then I'm back with God in heaven. There was a real struggle. There was that physical body struggle, that one that makes us flinch from pain. And Jesus knew what he had to endure, as well as the sin of the world. This is the Jesus that cries out. The rabbis used to say that there are three forms of prayer. There's prayer, and then there's cries, and then there's tears. And each is, you know, one step up, if you like, in terms of our entreaty to God. Well, Jesus had all three. He cried. He was in physical, obviously emotional pain. And so when we are in physical and emotional pain, when we feel that we need this thing to be taken away from us, we can understand that Jesus knows exactly how we feel. He may not have experienced that particular situation, but he certainly has experienced the emotion. We can know that when we come to Jesus Christ, he fully understands the depth of our emotion. What would they learn from that? I guess the other thing is quite instructive about that is Jesus' approach. I guess this is the outcome. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So the end was never in doubt. Eternal salvation for us and his glorification. But in terms of what that looks like, yes, it's terrible. I think the thing about Hebrews chapter 4 is we know that verse so well, and we're so well of a sympathetic Jesus Christ, and we would quote that to others, but I think we don't understand how revolutionary that was. For those Jewish Christians even, Jewish people did not understand the depth of the love of God and his willingness to be involved in the human situation. This is what William Barclay says. He said, the Christian idea of God as a loving father is interwoven into the very fabric of our mind and heart, but it was a new idea. To the Jew, the basic idea of God was that he was holy in the sense of being different. In no sense did he share our human experience and was in fact incapable of sharing it just because he was God. This is an absolutely revolutionary idea. William Barclay went on to say that even the Jewish world, it was pretty similar. The Stoics who were around at that time had a very different view of God. They said the greatest attribute of God is this thing that they called apatheia. You're familiar with that word, apatheia. It is that he's totally unmoved by situation around him. A bit like Buddhism, what they say is if you're moved by something, maybe it's joy or sorrow, then somebody's got power over you, even for that moment. And so God is not like that. He never can be influenced, or someone can be more powerful than him. So God is apathetic. He's totally apathetic. He feels nothing towards human beings. He wanted to say that the others, the Epicureans, they had another view. They said that the gods lived in this blessed place. They called it the intermundia between the two worlds, and they were oblivious to what was going on in the world. So you can see how Christianity brought something so different, shocking, scandalous to the Jewish people, crazy to the Greeks, that this holy God would come as a human being, and not only come as a human being, in some glorious way, but come in a humble way, in a humble place, feel pain and die for people. It's an amazing thing. He sums it up, he sums it up here. He says, the Jews had their different God, the Stoics their feelingless gods, the Epicureans their complete detached gods. Into that world of thought came the Christian religion with its incredible conception of a God who had deliberately undergone every human experience. It's mind-blowing. If we were to hear this for the first time, it would be mind-blowing, and it was designed to be that way for the recipients of the letter of the Hebrews, to go, just think about this God. Can you really go back to that imperfect sacrifice? Can you really go back to a distant God when you had a God who's gone through pain and suffering for your salvation? So then when we read these verses, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. How powerful that is, and how confident we can be to approach him. Hold on to your faith. I think that's what he's saying. Since we've a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, hold fast on our confession. The answer is to draw near. Often in times of difficulty, and perhaps for those people back then and for us today, the temptation is to draw away from God. We have an issue, where maybe our own sinfulness, the idea is maybe we draw away from God. We get further away from God. If you notice this sometimes with conflict, that rather engage in more conversation, people prefer to separate, not get around that person. Therefore, he says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in times of needs. The answer, if we have difficulty, is not in walking away from the Saviour, it's in walking towards him. That was his encouragement then, it's his encouragement then. We talked, I think, on the first week about the danger of sliding away. Do you remember that? Sliding away from the faith. The answer is to draw near to God, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. I love these two quotes that I came across in commenting on this verse. Here we find mercy to cover the sins of yesterday and grace to meet the needs of today. Think about that in your context. Think about that in context of those first century Jewish Christians. Here I have a place, yes, I think I've undersold who Jesus is. Yes, I have pulled back. Yes, I've been tempted to deny Christ. Can I really find mercy? Yes. I can confidently come to the throne of grace and find mercy with him. There's a persecution coming which I'm really scared about and worried about. I've never been through anything like this before. I don't know if my faith can hold up. You can find grace to meet the needs of today. That God has promised that no temptation, no test will be around, that there's not a way out, that he doesn't provide a way out and comfort through. Yes, we can find grace. Grace is used in a couple of ways in Scripture, I'm sure you know this. One in the terms of God's undeserved kindness to us, and sometimes in the form of the power that he gives us to live the Christian life. It's the second sense that we're understanding this here, that his grace and his power will be with us to go through any situation. Situations like Jesus faced, where we say, let this cup pass, let this hour go, he can help us through those situations. I love this too of Brooke Westcott. I love this way that he talks about the reciprocity, if you like, that action, that mercy is taken as is extended to man in his weakness. God extends his mercy. grace is to be sought by man according to his necessity as we approach God. They're beautiful concepts, aren't they? Distance from God, we talked about slipping away in the first chapter. But what do we do when adversity hits us? Some of you will have hit real adversity in your life. And the longer you live, the more longer that's likely to be the case. Some of you have never had that experience. And that can be a dangerous place to be. You may have lived a totally comfortable Christian life where nothing ever intrudes on your life. Misfortune doesn't enter into your world. And so you have this conception in your mind, God is with me and God loves me, I'm his child, so life is going to be perfect. No adversity will come into my life. And yet inexplicably, one day something does shake up your world. It challenges our view of God when that happens. It challenges our view of God. They're strong words, aren't they? I've been reading a book this week. In fact, I've had probably in the last month three or four different occasions of the same theme coming up time and time again, and I'm paying attention to it. It's called Just Be Honest. It's the experience of a man who's had that inexplicable, terrible thing happen. It's in relation to his child, he and his wife. And he explains what difference that made in terms of his worship to God. Turning up to worship, as we might hear on Sunday morning, I'll just read you a little bit of his experience. He says, I felt this acutely in church following Eli's diagnosis. So they knew something was going to happen to their child, a terrible thing. It says, while song after song of joy surrounded us, the best I could do was suppress my weeping. This tearful silence became my common posture during worship. I ached for lyrics and prayers that would give voice to our pain and wrestling with God. But what I longed for didn't seem to exist. Instead, triumphant prayers defeated me. Uplifting choruses brought me further down. Apparently, I'd not been given the kind of faith that produces happy praise in the midst of pain, and I was neither able nor willing to pretend otherwise. I wonder if we can empathise with that situation. Not being able to sing those songs, wondering what kind of a God, I understood God in this kind of way, and now I'm in an experience where I don't see God that way anymore. Is there something wrong with my concept of God? Is there a God? And you can see, and in fact that book deals with his wrestling. Another experience I had, and it's totally coincidental that we had this song this morning, but we were singing that very same song, There Is None Like You, and I noticed a couple who were not singing. And in fact, they had tears rolling down their eyes. And I spoke to them afterwards, and they said, yeah, there's a line in that song, suffering children are safe in your hands. There is none like you. And they said, well, our experience is two of our children were sexually abused as little children. Very hard to sing those songs in those kind of experiences. There are moments that we are meant to wrestle, that we're meant to give vent to our emotions. And I guess the theme of this book, which is really taking up the theme of the Bible, is be honest with God about how you're feeling. One thing I learned in life very early on when someone was going through a difficult time and they were praying to God, I wasn't too impressed by the way that they approached God. And not in the kind of polite terms that where I would approach God in a reverent way. I thought it was irreverent the way they were talking to God. And they said to me on that occasion, they said, God knows how I feel anyway. It makes no difference if I articulate this. This is how I feel. And you find if you go through Scripture, that Scripture doesn't run away from that either. In the book of Psalms, this is just a selection from the book of Psalms, how long, O God, will you forget me forever? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Look away from me so I might smile again before I depart and am no more. Attend to me. Answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. They don't shy about complaining to God about the present situation they're in. In Habakkuk, he says, how long must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? And think about that these psalms were actually sung by people. God inspired them to be sung back to himself. God is not scared of emotion. He's not scared of people wrestling with his relationship to sin and disaster in life. And we shouldn't be either. The Jesus who could cry, "God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" is not a God that's afraid of emotion. But sometimes we are. And the danger is that we think that we can't approach God in that kind of way. Job wrestled. We all wrestled. God is looking for honest dialogue. If you've had an experience, a deep experience with God, don't be afraid to wrestle with God, to ask God the questions. The problem is not having the question, it's not taking it to the person who can answer, which is God. So one thing I learned from this book, and a couple of things people have been talking to and things I've read lately, is that suffering is disorienting. It does throw everything into chaos. And so be patient with yourself that you're not in a place where you can sing those triumphant songs and pray those prayers. Maybe you don't feel like praying to God. Maybe you don't feel like singing. But talk to God. Keep talking to him. And also that the movement from grief to some semblance of normality takes time. Sometimes we're impatient with ourselves. I should be feeling okay now. This happened 2 years ago or 5 years ago. And even worse than that, other Christians can put you in that position. I read a book, this also is an excellent book, What Grieving People Wish You Knew, that really helps. Lots of case studies of people going through grief. And one of the things one of them said is, the real thing to me is people expected me to be in this place when I'm not in that place yet. So as well as the load I had about feeling bad about myself, I felt maybe I'm not spiritually right either. I should be over this by now. I should be a happy Christian. The fact is, suffering is disorienting. It takes time, and we're there to support. And more importantly, the throne of grace is there for us to approach, to receive mercy and grace. Second thing is to take these things to the Lord. We may be tempted not to pray, but we need to take him to him. Those laments that we have in Scripture, in Psalms, in Habakkuk, in fact, right through Scripture, I love that description that lament is faithful complaint. It's a complaint that takes it to the right person and says, I know you're faithful, God, but I can't understand this. Most of those Psalms have somewhere in there a belief, God, save me out of this situation. I know who you are. So our complaints can be worked through. And the third thing is not to let our complaints become conclusions. That's what happens when we walk away from God. Because people will say, well, if God's like that, if he took my child in that kind of way, then I've got no time for God. Don't let your complaint become a conclusion, but work through the process. Pray to God, receive the grace from him so that healing will come. Honest dialogue and honest answers from him. The fact is that God will comfort you. That's been my experience. I've seen people go through lots of terrible experiences. I've seen the comfort of God comes up. He promises this in 2 Corinthians. Paul is able to bless God. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted from God. That's a beautiful promise. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of this high priest, Jesus Christ. I want to pray, but before I do that, I wonder if we can maybe take 5 minutes. So be prepared that the service may go over 5 minutes, because this hasn't been allowed for. But let's take 5 minutes, and if there are things in your life that you need to talk to God about, if there's guilt that you feel, what a great time to approach the God of all mercy, to approach Christ, the throne of grace, and to ask for his mercy, to remove that guilt from us. And if it's something that we are dealing with, if there's a hurt that we've never really addressed with God, we just kind of thought, well, I need to get over it, maybe this is the time to start that wrestling with God and cry out to God for the pain that you are feeling right at this moment. Be honest with God. Don't hold anything back, but in prayer, ask him for grace. Ask him for answers. So we'll do that for 5 minutes and then I'll conclude. Pray. Lord Jesus, what an amazing book this book of Hebrews is. What an amazing revelation of who you are. We are so grateful that you were willing to come and give your life for us as a sacrifice, but to do it in the way that you did it, through suffering, to provide us with that understanding of your sympathy for us and your understanding of us, is just awe-inspiring. I pray, Father, that you bring healing to those who need healing in this place. I thank you that we are forewarned and forearmed about the fact that the Christian life is not a simple and easy straight line, but there are struggles that we'll come across. And how thankful we are that you say that we can come to you for mercy and grace, that you allow us to vent our very human feelings, and that you respond to us in love and in mercy. And then you allow us to be able to comfort others in their difficulty. It's a beautiful thing, Father. You're a beautiful God, Lord Jesus. We just, in our own lives and in this church here, I pray that we would see this, that we would imitate the same sympathy to others' troubles. And I pray that you would provide healing, whether it be in all the things that Jordan spoke about this morning, in human relationships, in tragedies that may have happened, in situations that we are overcoming. All glory and praise to you. In the name of the one that was given among men who would be saved, Jesus Christ, we're thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.